If you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 10 through 19. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 10, it's Apostle John who's writing. It says, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later.'" As we prepare to worship this morning, the words "like" and "as," John's seeing something he cannot fully explain to us. So he uses words like and "as." But as I was reading and contemplating on this, particularly this part of his eyes were like a blazing fire. This is the picture of Jesus as he exists in heaven now. This is the Jesus who sent messages to seven literal churches and said, "I know your deeds, the good and the bad." This is the Jesus that we worship. This is a Jesus, as we sing songs, and the songs are primarily taken from the book of Revelation today. He knows our heart. He knows whether our mind is on other things. He knows whether our heart is far from him. He knows whether it's only with our lips that we're worshiping him. He sees it all. For John, it was terrifying. He fell at his feet as dead. But Jesus didn't leave him there. He said, "Do not be afraid." Now, we can go to one of two extremes. It's such a terrifying vision that we want to flee from it. Or we can have some picture of Jesus that's not the reality of who we're actually worshiping. As we worship today, I hope that these words will impact the way you worship. And particularly the thought, "He sees." I've just been gripped all week by that. He sees. Now, my responsibility is as an elder. He sees. I'll give an account to him. Preparation of this message, the way I deliver it, why I deliver it, he sees. He sees when you struggle. He sees all of it. And it's he and he alone who is worthy of praise. We're looking at the book of Revelation. What to do with the revelation? That might be a statement, that might be a question, that might even be an exclamation, depending on how you take it. But the book of Revelation is a book that, for many people, is a closed book. It's a book that they don't bother much with. For others, they spend lots and lots of time there. And as we look at it, we're going to try to attempt to stop at a couple places along the way and get some big pictures of the book of Revelation. And as I already read for you, the vision that John had on the island of Patmos with regard to the risen Christ. And I was tempted to just stay there the whole time and just talk about the risen Christ, what this person is like who we say we follow. And I just couldn't get away from his eyes. That was the part that was just Wow. Just to think about that, as we're gathered here, he sees all that's going on, and not just at the surface. He knows all. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He sees everything. And it's to him that we will give an account. And as I said earlier, that can be a very frightening thing. And yet he says to John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he sent messages to churches, real live churches. And in those messages in chapters 2 and 3, he says things like repent. He says things like, I know your deeds. He says things like, you've lost your first love. He says things like, you say you're rich and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're poor and blind and naked. There's many messages there, and we're not going to spend any time looking at them. If you happen to go to Merge on Wednesday night, maybe you'd want to get ready. And even if you don't go to Merge, read through chapters 2 and 3 and ask yourself this question. If Jesus was writing a letter to you now, what would he say? Good way to check your life, isn't it? Based on what he said in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, if he was writing to you, what would he say? I know the struggles that you're going through, and you've remained faithful to me. Hopefully he could say that. But he probably would have some reprimand for you as well, some correction along the way. I actually gave quite a bit of thought to that myself during the last couple of weeks. But that's not where we're going to stay. The backstory is found right before that in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was the Apostle John. He's exiled in Patmos. It's early 90s AD, about 30 years after Peter and Paul had been killed for the faith. He chose not to worship the emperor, and because of that, the emperor Domitian demanded worship, and if you didn't worship him, you got an all-expense-paid trip to Patmos to beat on rocks. And so as an old man, John is on the island of Patmos working in a mine and continuing to be faithful to the Lord. That's the backdrop. The structure of the book of Revelation, we want to look at the big picture of it. And verse 19 gives you a picture of the whole book when he says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And what takes the vision of Christ, the message to the churches, and then three series of judgments in chapters 4 through 18. And we're not going to spend any time on any of those today. And then the prophecies of the end. And what struck me as I was reading and thinking about this is in verse 3, John expected that the people he was writing to would understand what he was writing about. He expected that. He says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. You can't take something to heart that you don't understand. So he expected that they would understand what he was talking about, and he knew that the people he was writing to understood the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament, particularly Ezekiel, Daniel, some other places, give you all this imagery which is built upon in the book of Revelation. And if you've never spent time reading Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation together, that's a wonderful thing to do to begin to see how all of that fits together. And it's way beyond what I could do today. At the end of the book, he says, don't seal it up. Back in Daniel was told to seal it up because the time wasn't yet. But in Revelation, he says, don't seal it up. This time is coming. Now, Christ has had his ministry. He's been here. Don't seal this up now. You're supposed to understand this now. So if you've had this thing in the back of your mind that, I don't really get Revelation, so I'm just going to leave that sealed up. I want to challenge you to break the seal and get in there, because it has much to say to us in our present situation. When it comes to prophecy, when I was a new Christian, I met people who, they just loved prophecy. They would go to prophecy conferences, and you know they were just doing that all the time. And maybe some people have been around longer, you remember all that. But for instance, we spent 3 years on Wednesday night going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. 3 years. And you know, that group of people, they just loved prophecy. But I don't know that they necessarily understood the purposes of prophecy. The purposes of prophecy are, some of them are what is now. It's a call to repentance. Prophecy calls us, you know, it deals with the future, but it calls us in the present to repent, to change our mind about the way we're approaching life. It's an encouragement to perseverance. John, as he's writing, he's dealing with persecution, and he's writing to people who would understand persecution. You know, we live in a culture right now where we don't currently experience the kind of persecution in our culture that they were experiencing. But I want to think if you were in North Korea today and trying to serve the Lord, you might be facing a bit of persecution. This might mean a lot more to you in the very specifics of it than maybe it does right now. But it was an encouragement also to watchfulness. And particularly like if you would go to Matthew 23, 24, 25, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's talking about the things that are going to happen after, and he says, you know, watch out. You know, you don't know when he's coming. You be faithful now. And as you read Revelation, as you read other prophecies, one of the purposes of it is to cause you to be careful and not fall asleep. And I'm not talking about falling asleep in the service here. You might be tempted to do that, and I'll try my best to keep you awake. That might be, but falling asleep in terms of this life and getting all caught up in reputation or getting caught up in the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of riches and maybe the entertainment, and you get pulled away from faithfulness to Christ and you start doing other things. And prophecy calls you back from that and says, okay, there are some things that are priority here. And there was one more. Yesterday I was talking to some guys, and something I've learned from Pastor Steve. If you talk to Pastor Steve anytime, all week long, he's going to be living, breathing, eating, sleeping his message. And I don't know if Becky's back there. I'm sure she would tell you that. I think when he was a young preacher, I remember he would go to bed and read theology books. And I'm like, wow. Okay, you know, but in trying to model that a little bit in my own life, spending more time talking with others about the message I'm preaching, yesterday I asked a couple guys, why do you think God gave us prophecy? It's 25% of the Bible. It's a quarter of the Bible. Why do you think he gave it? And one of the guys I was talking to said, well, it's a proof of the reliability of God. And that, how do you know that you can trust God? Well, one of the ways is fulfilled prophecy. That's one of the ways, that's one of the foundations to put in your life is God says things and then they happen. God says other things which have not yet happened. One of the purposes of prophecy, that's hard to say, by the way. One of the purposes of prophecy is to prove that we can trust God. One I didn't get on here this morning as I was reflecting on this. One more I thought of. That we would stand in awe of God. We as a culture don't know what it is to stand in awe of anything. We think we have everything figured out. And yet, in Ecclesiastes it says, God is in heaven, you are on earth, let your words be few. Stand in awe of God. When you read through Revelation, when you listen to the music set that we had and some of those pictures of heaven, and you see this picture of Christ, does it cause you to stop and stand back and say, I want to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene? Or do you just go through life and, I deserve more? Or do you stop? Do you stop in your life? Do you look at what God has said in His Word and the things He's done and say, this is truly an awesome God. There are things happening that are way beyond what I can understand. This is too wonderful for me. And I'm standing in awe of Him, and I'm going to make that a regular part of my practice. Is that something you do? Or are you just so proud that you just think you have it all figured out? I think that's your two choices, by the way. I don't think there's another one. What will take place later? Prophecy does tell us about what's going to happen. It's a warning of judgment. It tells us about final victory. Jesus, by the way, in case you don't know, Jesus wins. Okay? In case you don't get that part, he does win. It might not look like it in your school. It might not look like it at work. It might not look like it on the roads. But he does win. And that should be a great encouragement to you. And it also gives us an understanding of the context. And we'll be moving to Revelation 12 in just a second. And there's a context there that helps us to understand what's going on in this world today. Well, the purposes of the book of Revelation, if you want to make it really simple, I'm a pretty simple guy. If you want to break it all the way down, Revelation really talks about two things. Who is coming and what must we do about it? Who's coming and what must we do about it? There's a lot of things you can't do anything about. So give up worrying about them. You can't do anything anyway. Stop worrying about them and find out what should you be doing. What should you be doing in order to be an overcomer? Well, our context, please turn to Revelation chapter 12. There's some things in Revelation 12 that, if you read three books, you get four opinions on. You know, there are some things like that, but there's a lot of things that are very obvious. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Oh, there's lots of discussion on who this woman is. Okay, this woman could be Mary. This woman could be Israel, or this woman could be all believers. That was the three I read. I'll let that up to you. I'm not going to worry so much about that one. But the next part is very obvious. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And if you read Daniel, this would make a lot more sense to you. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Who's the child? Who's the child? Yeah. Because if you keep going, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. There is only one choice here. Right? There is only one choice who the child is. All right? And it is interesting. I was just reading something on the Jewish nation. Jesus obviously came out of the Jewish nation. All the prophecies are through the Jewish nation. There was a period of time, an 800-year period of time, in which the Jews, particularly in Western Europe, but worldwide, an 800-year period of time, which one out of two Jews was killed. And, of course, we think about Hitler. That was just one incident over a very long period of time of the attack on the Jewish people. And I'm not going to take that further, but there is certainly, has there been attacks on the Jewish people, God's chosen people through the years? Yeah, there's been a lot of them. But this attack is particularly upon this male child, and this male child is the one who reigns. It's an attack on Christ. And when Christ was born, they tried to kill the babies. You know, wherever you go following Christ, there's an attempt. And who is this dragon? And this dragon is identified as you go on further down. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Who's the dragon? The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Any questions who it is? Okay, just in case you have any questions, it's clarified here. Okay, we have a battle going on here, and we have this battle between Satan and Jesus, and Jesus wins the battle. When Christ died on the cross, and we talked about this last week, right? Okay. What were the last words he said? That's not supposed to be hard. It is finished. Right? It is finished. The victory has been won. What looked like the worst defeat was the greatest victory. As this serpent, the deceiver, Satan, the devil, as he tries to destroy the child, the attempt at destroying the child won the victory. And now there is no place left for him to have access to God in heaven as an accuser of the brethren. In the Old Testament, in Job, Satan goes and presents himself before God, and God says, where have you been? You know, roving to and fro throughout the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, God, please don't say that about me. You know, but Satan used to have access to God. But Jesus, having won the victory, Jesus being the one who ever lives to intercede for us, has won the victory. And Michael and his angels, according to this, got to say goodbye to Satan in terms of access to the presence of God for Satan. Satan's cast down. War in heaven. I don't know if you watch the History Channel and watch the Bible on the History Channel at all, but one of the observations that you fairly quickly make after about the second or third week of it is, man, there is a lot of bloodshed. There is a lot of swords going through people. It almost became very, very heavy. And as I was thinking through that, I thought, but that's reality. The earth is filled with violence. Why? Why? Because there is a war going on, and that war is over people. And we know that. Now, as I was thinking about this, I realized, you know, this is what Satan always wants. Satan always wants a place. Right? He always wants a place. He wanted a place of preeminence. He wanted a place that was above God. And because of that, the initial fall of Satan took place. He wanted that place of preeminence. He wanted that place where everybody looked up to him. You might say he wanted to be first, right? Diotrephes in 3 John, it says about him, Diotrephes loved to be first. He loved to be first. Last time I preached, I read from the Unashamed, this young pastor who said, I do not have to have preeminence. I don't have to be first. Years ago in Guyana, one of our leaders came down and he read a little story and talked about the most difficult instrument to play in a symphony. The second fiddle. People love to be first. Satan loves to be first. Satan loves to have a place. And when he is cast out of heaven and he no longer has any access, no place, if you were to read through the rest of the book, the chapter, you're going to find out that he is enraged upon the earth. He is enraged upon the earth. As I've been thinking about this, the application, the nature of this battle that we're in, The battle has intensified as time goes along. The Bible says in the last days, terrible times will come. Men will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money, disobedient to parents. Well, you can say, well, okay, people have always been like that, but it's getting worse. It's intensifying. And according to Scripture, it's going to continue intensifying. Please turn over for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4 to take this out of the theoretical and into the intensely practical things of life. Satan looks for a place. He wants a place. He wants to destroy. He wants to enrage. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." What reason do you see in verse 27? What reason do you see there? Do not give the devil a foothold. Satan looks for a place in your life. And one of the ways he gets in, according to this scripture, is when you hold on to anger, he says, "Oh, I got a place. I got a place in your life. And if you'll just hold on, I'm going to get a stronger place and a stronger place and a stronger place in your life." The other night, I watched 2020, and it was about anger. The first thing they talked about was this video clip that maybe some of you have seen, probably many of you have seen. It was a coach from Rutgers. Anybody know anything about that? Yeah. He got fired. Why? Yeah. He was a very angry man, throwing all kinds of things and abusing college players. And then they had a discussion about anger within sports. And it was interesting just listening to various of our staff who have been involved in coaching and how they've ended up taking the spots of very, very angry coaches and just not being angry being so different. And this very perplexing question, my favorite one though wasn't about the Rutgers. My favorite one was about road rage. This took place, I believe, in North Carolina. This young man with his friends was driving a pickup truck, and he cut off a couple, kind of my age kind of couple, driving an SUV. Now, what happened next was a half an hour chase by this couple of these guys in this pickup truck. Ended up at the guy's house. They have this on video, okay? They have this on video. They get out of the truck. This guy comes up and starts beating them. So they fight back. Two young guys, one older guy, and not very smart. But anyway, so they're winning. Until the wife gets out with the gun and gives it to her husband. Now the story's different. And the trigger does get pulled. It just doesn't go off. And then in a rage, they leave. They drive back by half an hour later and shoot out the windows of the truck. This is on video, right? Now, the next scene, they're in the courtroom, the husband and wife. She says, "We did it because we feared for our lives." And I'm sitting there saying, it's on video. I can see everybody can see exactly what you're doing. And I look at it and I said, I believe somebody's got a hold of you, lady. I don't think you're thinking straight here. You know, we can all see what happened. We can see that, you know. And my favorite part in one sense, but not very, was then this turning to the psychologist and saying, what in the world is happening in our life? In our country, that people are behaving like this. They had all kind of video from people, fighting in their cubicles and throwing computers and throwing desks and beating up people and things like that in cubicles and stuff like that, too. We don't have cubicles at our office, thankfully. Here were her answers. Well, they hate commuting. Now, most people don't like their drive to work. And, you know, in this current down economy, there's a lot of stress, you know, and people just have a lot of stress. And I'm listening to that going, well, that's nice. And in what way does what you said help? I don't find any help at all in what you just said. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, 11, and 12, is a lot more helpful. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What does this battle look like in your life? It looks like this. You find yourself becoming angry, and if you let it, Satan will have a foothold, and he'll start controlling your life. He'll start becoming preeminent in your life. He'll get that first place in your life, and he'll make you think that the real battle is this other person. According to verse 12, the battle is not the other person. When you're struggling with someone, are you able to see beyond the person you're dealing with to what's really going on? Or do you only see the other person? If you only see the other person, you're missing what's happening. Now, we spent quite a number of years in spiritist-type cultures where people worship idols. And we got to see up close and personal demonic activity of various types. And these people would have a focus on a wrong power. They would give Satan way too much power in their lives and give him way too much focus. And there was a devil under every bush, you know, and all that. After a similar amount of time here, we're such self-absorbed materialists that we have a totally wrong perspective on what's happening. A totally wrong perspective. We think that our problems are with flesh and blood. And we miss seeing the battle that's going on behind the scenes. So we just don't see it because we're so smart. Well, thankfully, I'm not going to leave you there. Because if I left you there, it wouldn't be much better than that psychologist saying, well, you know, they don't like their commute and there's a lot of stress. Okay, all right, you just described the situation for a lot of people, but what about it? What are you going to do about it? Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we sang it, but let's look at it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Great verse to memorize. Great verse to make a part of your life. Because this is how you win. Right here is how you win. If you understand the battle that you're in, and you're able to see what's going on beyond the physical, if you're able to understand that and not be out there woo-woo with this or all that, but understand, hey, when I get angry and I let anger stay there, it's going to give a chance for Satan to come in, and he's going to want to rule. I understand that. And I'm just using that as one illustration. It's not the only illustration. But when I understand that, they ever came by the blood of the Lamb. Some people think of the blood of the Lamb like some kind of magic potion. Ooh, you know, especially a spiritist type place. Ooh, it's a magic potion. You know, I mean, just need some of that. You know, if I could just get some of that, that would do it. Leviticus 17:11 tells us the life is in the blood. Why is the blood of Christ so powerful? Because it represents that perfect life that was being exchanged for yours. That perfect life of Christ was poured out on that cross so that he who knew no sin would become sin for me, so I might have the righteousness that's in Christ. And that when you have the blood of a lamb covering your life, you're able to fight the battle righteously because you're in Christ. It's no longer you who is fighting this battle. It's Christ who's fighting it through you. One time in Guyana, we had a crusade in a village that had never had a church. Very, very strong Hindu village with a smattering of Muslims. And Andy Gurinat and I took a trip through the village trying to find a place to meet. And we believe it was the leading of the Lord. We ended up in the center of the village, clear at the back, and those people would let us store the stage in their yard. So we had our crusade. We had a team come from the United States. And one night, as we were walking back through the village, we happened to have to walk right past the Hindu mandir, right past it. And they had special services that week, every night. And the team that we were with, they overheard the pandit saying all these things about us. And this one guy got very upset. He told us this later. He said, "So I told Satan, okay, buddy, I'm ready to take you on. I'm not going to go into the details of what all happened in that man's life, but to tell you this, don't you ever say that. You don't take Satan on yourself. You don't have what it takes. But the blood of the Lamb does. Christ is the one who has the power to overcome. Don't you dare try to fight the battle in your own strength. It will not go well for you. How do you overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And the testimony there is the same word as witness, which is the word martyrius, which sounds a whole lot like martyr, doesn't it? Jesus is the faithful witness. What did it cost him? It cost him his life. How'd they overcome? The righteous life of Christ and the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. There are people around the world right now facing those kind of consequences. And I don't necessarily have time. I was reading some of it, what's happening in the Congo, and people having their goods confiscated and people being killed for their faith and things like that. We don't face that right now. Right? We don't face that right now. So how do you know whether you are going to be ready to face something like that if it comes? I actually sort of think it will come. And you might say, well, I don't know. Our culture hasn't experienced it for centuries. Many cultures of the world are experiencing it right now. And Scripture talks about the last days being terrible times, things intensifying, things getting more difficult. Will you be ready? I was wrestling with a decision last fall, and I was talking it over with Chris, my wife, and she said this: if you compromise in small things, what makes you think you'll be ready to stand in big things? After I got the knife out of my heart, that's a great question, isn't it? If you're compromising in small things right now, what makes you think if you face the ultimate test that you'll overcome then? Jesus said, "If any man come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." And that's a daily thing. That's a daily losing. This battle is fought in the daily. Obviously, I'm looking at a lot of different people. I have no idea what your situations are, most of you. And the things that you're facing, are you allowing Satan to have preeminence? Are you allowing him to control the situation? Are you missing and thinking that your fight is just with somebody else in your household or your neighborhood or at work or on the road, And you're missing what's really going on, and because of it, you're not overcoming. You're not. These are the ones that overcome. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And their testimony is they didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Would we be a kind of people that if our culture got much worse, which if choices continue to be made the way they're being made, it will. We know that. It will become quickly evident that certain parts of Scripture will not be acceptable speech anymore. Now, that's easy to see coming. There are things coming, and, you know, I'm not a doomsayer. If the Lord wants to turn that around, great. I'm all for it. But if things get worse, don't you dare go, oh, no, now what? Prepare now to be an overcomer. Is your family the kind of family that looks like overcomers? That's where it starts. Husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, relationship with neighbors, things like that. Are you overcomers in those situations? Well, I don't want to leave you there. I don't have the last one as a slide. It was kind of in reflection. Our destiny, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. This is our destiny. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. I wish this morning I'd have thought about getting a trumpet up here. You know, because it keeps talking about this loud voice and like a trumpet and all that. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and we will live with them. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. If you're someone who has the cleansing of the blood of Christ, someone who is an overcomer, someone who is fighting this battle, then you can read this and say, this is my future. This is a tremendous future. This is... Yeah, I was talking, and I may have said this before, I was talking with one of my older family members, and they were not real happy about certain things. And I said this, my future is so much better than my past. There's a lot of things this body won't do anymore that it used to do when it was young, but my future is so much better than my past because my future includes being in the presence of God and him being my God and dwelling among I'll be right there with him, and those who love him will be with him. That is our future. But in the present, don't miss the nature of the battle. This comes out of a mission publication. Recently, one tribal church became burdened to conduct an evangelistic outreach in a neighboring village. They planned to go into a very tense situation. Most of the neighboring villages were very opposed to Christianity. Before coming to Christ, outreach leaders had been fierce warriors themselves. The village they were going into also held the scars of deadly battles. But responding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit without outside missionary involvement, these servants went boldly to share Christ in the face of fearsome opposition. Have any fearsome opposition to go share Christ with? What to do about the revelation? Let's pray. Father, some of the pictures of Scripture are not pretty. This world that we are in is no friend of yours. Our own selfish desires are no friend of yours. Thank you for prophecy that helps us to see the bigger picture. It helps us to see the future. And we do know who wins. And I pray that victory that is in Christ will give us encouragement and perseverance in the present. That we would not hold on to our lives, to some picture of our lives, to some way we think our life should be, Father, in the small choices of life right now where we're tempted to compromise, where we're tempted to do what we know is not right, I pray that those blazing eyes of Christ would be a mental picture in our life. I pray that the battle that's going on, that's unseen, that we'd be able to look beyond the situation, beyond the person, to see what's really going on. And Father, that we would not allow Satan a place in our lives. We would not allow him a place of prominence in our lives. But we would be like these folks of Revelation 12:11. They ever came by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, that they did not hold their lives to be dear even to the point of death. I pray this in Jesus' name.